So it'll be the final session before he leaves. And so you could go till 6 o'clock if you'd like, but you probably want to get on the road. So let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll just let him start off. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how great you are. You're so good to us. We're so thankful for the love that you've shown to us through your Son, through communicating your will to us. And we've been tremendously blessed this weekend, Lord, with great lessons from your word. We pray, Lord, that we will take these into our hearts and be willing to step out of our comfort zones and to make changes in our lives, to really step out so that more people can hear about the saving grace that you provide, the salvation through your Son, Jesus. Bless Brother Allen with this last lesson as he speaks to us, and keep him safe as he travels back home. And help us, Lord, to live out these things of the gospel so that many souls will be saved. And we know your will be done, and help us to be participants in that. Please forgive us of our sins and go with us. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
So let's turn to the lost chapter of the Bible. You know what chapter that is? The lost chapter of the Bible. Luke chapter 15 is exactly right. Luke chapter 15. And it's lost not because it was misplaced and later found and put in the Bible, but it is lost because that's the content of the chapter. It's talking about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. We are looking at these parables of Jesus, which have blessed the world. Even people that don't believe in the Bible, haven't read the Bible, they know about the parable of the prodigal son. They know about the parable of the Good Samaritan. So these parables have left a mark in the world that has changed the world. And in Luke 15, the main point is about salvation and how people find it. We are looking at fishing in a bigger pond. And the other side of the coin of this lesson, and I'm just throwing this out because we're not going to have time to discuss it today, is that the church needs to hunt as a pack. You know, there are certain animals, predators, that hunt alone. And then there are others, like the wild dogs of Africa, hyenas. They hunt as a pack. They're stronger as a group than they would be singly. And the church is like that. Now, that's a negative connotation, a violent connotation, and that's not what I want you to get from it. I just want us to see the cooperation of it. Because as a body of God's people in this community, it's unlikely that most people will be reached with only one point of contact in the church. It's more likely they will be reached by a combination of people at different times in their lives in the church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that happened at different times. Paul had sowed the seed, but it did not immediately germinate with fruit. Apollos came in and watered it. He continued teaching, and then there was growth, some during that time, perhaps some later, as God was responsible both for the seed and the watering and the salvation of the souls. So what that means is that we should make each other aware of the people in our lives that we're trying to reach with the gospel, that we have studies with, so that they can be praying for those people by name. And also so when they come in the door, they are immediately warmly greeted by people that care about them already, so that others in the congregation communicate to them that we want them here. We would love for them to be a member here. And sometimes it's the case that someone will not obey the gospel the first time they hear it, or even after the first series of studies, but the seed's planted in there. And we've had this situation happen at Jacksonville with the university, Jacksonville State University is in our town. And so someone will accept an invitation to come to the free meal on Monday nights that the church provides, and they'll stay for the devotional, and then they'll enjoy the games and the food and the company, and so they'll come. And then maybe they come and attend some services. Eventually they graduate or move to another school. So we've planted a seed. It hasn't grown yet, but maybe they're now living in a community where they're working with a man at the fire station, let's say, or the Goodyear plant. And they find out he's a member of the Church of Christ. Oh, I've been to the Church of Christ before. Really? Where? And so they strike up a conversation. And some more seeds are planted. Maybe they get a promotion and they move to a different location and they go to their mailbox and there's House to House RTR. Oh, this is from the Church of Christ. I've been there before. And they read it. They don't throw it away. And then maybe they have a knock on the door one day and there's a group of young people from the Church of Christ and they say, we're having a gospel meeting. We're out inviting everybody to come. Really? Where is that building now? Well, we're just down this street and over two blocks on the main road. Oh, yeah, I know that building. When is that? And so he comes to the gospel meeting. And now he has a contact for the preacher or the elders or someone. They follow up. And that, how many people contributed to the salvation of that man when he obeys the gospel? A lot of people. He was hunted as a pack of God's people. We all contributed. So we want to do that in a congregation. We want to sow seeds, water seeds, continue cultivating, don't close any doors. Now, I want to go back and finish what we were doing this morning, which is fishing in a bigger pond. The two E's we studied together first, we should fish in a larger pond ethnically, which means that it doesn't matter the color of the skin or the background or the origin, the nationality. All those things are just side points. And what's really important is a soul made in the image of God is the person. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So we're fishing in a large, we're casting a wide net. That's the first image that we're using. That's from Matthew 4, 18 and 9. The second one is economically. If we cast a wide net with the first point, this one is we reach down with a hand up. For someone who may not be blessed as much as we are, we're willing to notice them. We're willing to help. We're willing to share. As individual Christians and as a congregation of God's people, we reach down. I think about Mark 12, 37, where the Bible says, the common people heard him gladly. And 1 Corinthians 1, 26, which is the other side of the coin, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So I don't know your standing, you know, as far as economics in this community or this church, but I know generally speaking, there aren't a lot of rich people in churches. I mean, from one perspective, we're all rich. But the way we think of riches, the upper class, I could tell you this in door knocking, and I'm sure some others in this have this experience. I went to Memphis School of Preaching. We go door knocking every quarter, and I've been to a number of door knocking since then. And a lot of times those doors to knock, the community was assigned to my group or to me and a partner. And so you get a look on the map. You don't live there. You don't know these things. And you look on the map and say, okay, well, it's over here. So you go and drive over there. After I've been on a few door knockings, I could just about tell you if we were going to have a successful day or a long day by the size of the houses. If there's a big houses and a nice community, it's going to be a long day. In fact, most people aren't going to be home because they're both working. But you knock on the door, and if somebody's home, they come out, they'll be pleasant. And they'll say, oh, thanks for coming by. Where's that now? Oh, well, I'll come over there. Close the door. They're not coming. They're not coming. Because they don't feel like they need anything. They've got the big house. They've got the nice vacations. They got everything they need. On the other hand, you get assigned a community where there's a lot of dogs barking in the streets and maybe it's dirt roads part of the way. I remember knocking in North Georgia. It was pretty much that way all day. People had time to talk. Some of them were on the porch. So you call out on the way up. We're from Church of Christ out inviting everybody. Oh, come on up here. Have a seat. You sit. You say, well, we're having Bible. Really? Well, let me see that. The next thing you know, you're talking Bible with them for the next hour. Economics has something to do with that. So sometimes we close the door on our best opportunities by not going into the community. I remember one time, this is when I was a very young preacher. I was taking a group of teenagers. You know, young preachers have no sense. You know? So, well, we were like, we're going door knocking. Everybody, the kids are all excited, you know? And so I mapped it out where we were going to go. And one of the elders says, you shouldn't go over there. Let's go over here. I look back on that now. I was just a kid, so I did what he said, right? I look back on that now and I wonder, was it because the skin color of the people that lived over there was different? Or was he genuinely afraid for us? I can't judge that. He's gone now. But I know this, if it was the shallow reason, we should have gone. Because the gospel knows no ethnic boundaries. It knows no poverty boundaries. It should go everywhere. Now we move into the third point, which is cultural. Luke 15 is our passage for this. You know how you study the Bible all your life and you discover new things all the time? You know, how many times have we all studied the parables of Luke 15. You've probably heard a lot of sermons on this. You've done it in your personal studies, Bible classes. But let's go through this. And the main thing to get from this is not the main point I'm going to make. I'm going to take part of that main thing, but I'm going to show you the main thing first. So you can mark in your Bible and meditate on it. But each one of these parables is about a lost person finding salvation and the rejoicing that occurs because of it. Now, each one of these is lost for a different reason. You have the sheep, beginning in verse 4, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. How did that sheep get lost? Did the shepherd take the leash and lead him out into the wilderness and get him distracted and run off and leave him out? No. The sheep just was grazing and wandering and eating and not paying attention. And next thing he looks up and, oh no, there are no other sheep over here. I'm all by myself. And sheep, from what I've read, have a terrible sense of direction. They don't know how to get back. So they have to be rescued or they won't find their way back. So he got lost, not with evil intent, just careless. His own carelessness. There are many people out here in the community that didn't set out to be lost. They didn't set out to accomplish some nefarious, evil, wicked pleasures. It's just like just going through life, and one day they look up and they say, "How did I get here?" That's one way to get lost, just wandered off. A second way, we'll come back to that, but the second way is through the neglect or the carelessness of someone else. That's the woman who has the coin, beginning in verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece. Now, the silver didn't lose itself. She lost it. But what that represents is, here you have someone in the church that knows better and ought to do better, but he goes off into sin. And he leads his family with him. Or maybe if he's in a position of leadership, there's a new Christian there, and they say, well, if he did that, this can't be real. And they quit, you know, he's a stumbling block to someone else. We don't want to be a stumbling block, but some people get lost because of the bad example of someone in their lives. And we have to be careful. But on the other hand, if someone disappoints us, remember that it's not the Lord who disappoints. We weren't following that person, whoever it is. We follow the Lord. And he's never disappointed a single one of his church. He's always perfect. The third is the deliberate transgressor. the prodigal son. He's down beginning in verse 11. Certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, give me. You see the selfishness in that? The portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them his living not many days after. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey to far country. There wasted his substance right. He planned on that. You know, his mind had been in the far country already for a while. He just couldn't fund the trip. So he said, how am I going to get away from my father? How am I going to afford this trip? Well, I could go ahead and get my inheritance, and that's what he does. And his father gives it to him, and as soon as he can get everything together, he goes and wastes what his father gave him. And then it gets hard over there, like sin always does. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. And so he wakes up one day and his stomach's growling and his back's hurting from feeding the pigs. And he's thinking, this is not what I wanted. And maybe he thinks, I bet it's about supper time back home. His stomach's growling, he's hungry, he's got nothing to eat. I wonder what mom's got on the table tonight. Well, I bet she cooked some of that fried chicken. Mashed potatoes, green beans, rolls, chocolate cake. There's no telling what they're eating right now. And he's looking at that pig's food, thinking, I wish I had that, at least. And then he said, you know, even the servants my dad hires, I don't know if they had a bunkhouse like in the old westerns, you know, where you got the main house and you got the bunkhouse and maybe the servants they're eating out in the bunkhouse. And he's thinking, man, you know, I bet they got plenty. I bet they'll eat all they want. And then there'll still be stuff on the table. Bread enough and to spare. And I'm perishing with hunger. Well, you know how that ends. He goes back. Hey, have you ever visualized this, though? Man, I think about that poor. How many times has Dad looked down the road? Oh, boy. Every day. How many times did he pray for that son to be alive and come home? Every day. I don't know why I picture it this way, but I picture the dad at the kitchen sink. In his little window, it looks down the path. Maybe he's washing his hands. And it looks like a silhouette down there. No, it's my old eyes playing tricks on me, I'm sure. I think it might be somebody. No, it won't be him. I'm disappointed so many times. It's probably the peddler. It's about time for the peddler to come back around. No. There's no cart. Not the peddler. It might be him. No, I bet it's not him. It watches. There's something about that gate. It's him. And this old man out of the kitchen to the living room on the porch. Now, the servants are working in the fields, I guess. Maybe there's somebody in the house they didn't see. The ones in the field are closer to the son than the father is. And then he does something that a Jewish man would never do, normally. Steps off that porch and pulls up his robe. And he takes off running. Old men don't run, usually. But he did. And I suppose there might have been a servant had a bale of hay about halfway up in the barn. And he sees, whoa, what's happened? And then somebody out in the field sees him running and says, where's he going? And then their eyes converge on a point down the road. And for the first time, they see what the Father saw. Somebody's coming. Who is that? His Father runs. Falls on his neck. Now this boy stinks. He's been in a pig pen. He's lost weight. Clothes are tattered. Starts kissing him. Don't you know? He said, "Son, I'm so glad to see you. I didn't know if I'd ever see you again. Can't believe that you're back. I'm so." And he begins the speech he prepared. He practiced it on the way. "Father, I've sinned in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the." He didn't even get to finish it because we got the practice version earlier. And then when he says it, his father cuts him off. And he starts barking out commands. "Kill the fatted calf. Get some clothes. Shoes. Ring. We're going to have a party. We're going to have a feast tonight. For my son was dead. He's alive." Well, let's look at the key word here. In each one, verse 4, the key word is go. So go back to verse 4, verse 1. 100 sheep. So there's three numbers here, 100, 1, 99. But the only one that matters is the one, because the others are safe. But then, in the wilderness, and go. I put a box around that word go in verse 4. After that which is lost. That means Christians have to go where the sinners are. The Bible does not say, put a sign up in front of your building and say, "Visitors welcome," and that'll work. That won't work. You got to go. If Christians don't go, sinners won't come. We got to go. So go where they are. Until, I underline the word until. There's determination in that word. He did not go a little ways and say, "Well, I don't see him. I guess I'll go back." He went until he found him. That's determined. I'm determined. I'm more determined that you're going to be saved than the devil is that you're going to be lost. Now, it's up to them, but it's not because I didn't keep trying if that person is lost. Now, I'm going to skip ahead and do the third word, and then we'll come back to the second one. Skip over to verse 20. Verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had," the next word is the key word, if you're circling words, "compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Hate is a powerful emotion, but it's not as powerful as love. And love is what motivates the Christian. It's the most powerful emotion that we're, of which we're capable. And love doesn't get easily discouraged. Love doesn't give up. Love is persistent. And in this case, love won the day and the son was back. Now go back to verse 8. And this is our key word for cultural. Fishing in a bigger pond culturally. Verse 8 says, "Either the woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle," and here's the word, "sweep." "Sweep the house and seek diligently till," there's our till again, "she find it." The word is sweep. Sweep. Here's how you apply this. When you sweep, you don't miss any spots. You know, you sweep one direction all the way across, you sweep. You know, you make sure if you're supposed to sweep this room, you sweep the whole room, corners, by the walls, in the middle, everywhere you sweep the room. So when this woman swept her house to find the coin, she swept everywhere until she found it. Maybe it was under the couch, or maybe it rolled up, you know, in a corner somewhere, but she found it. Now the application is that we as churches should sweep our pews, number one. There are people in pews that are lost. Some of them have been coming for many years, and some people in the church think they're members, but they're not. They never were baptized. So sweep the pews. Go talk to them and say, you know, I know you've been coming. We love having you here. But would you like to have a Bible study? Well, I've been thinking about that. Well, let's get together this week. Okay. There are people in pews. Those are your best contacts. They've learned a lot. Some of them know more than the members do. Some members do. They've been coming a long time. They've heard a lot of sermons. They're smart people. They just haven't made the decision. Number two, sweep the homes. There are people living under the same roof with church members that aren't saved. Spouses that don't come, children, people that have moved in, like sometimes grandchildren, extended family members, mothers. Let's sweep the homes. Somebody living with a Christian is a good prospect because they've learned a lot. They've had conversations. They've observed things. So sweep the homes. Number three, sweep the streets. It's a blessing when somebody builds a house close to the church building where God's people meet. They're close to the gospel. When's the last time this street, the street I live on, was swept? Door knocking, or maybe you walk around your community. There are two people just baptized in Martinsburg, West Virginia. I did a meeting up there earlier this year, and they sat on the second row. I always preach on the floor, and they were like right there. I could have tapped them. One's an attorney, and one's, anyway, they walked in their community, and they got to noticing that they were walking about the same time, so they started walking together. They didn't know each other before, and they were talking religion. They weren't anything, or they were something, but they weren't really going, like Lutheran or something. One of them was. So they get house to house in the mail. And when they're walking, they're telling, I got that. Yeah, I got that too. Oh, I read it. What'd you think? Oh, I liked it. So they got back. And they said, let's go visit that church. So they went to visit Central Church of Christ in Martinsburg, West Virginia. It's a good church. They liked it. They started coming. Tried to get Bible study. Weren't ready for that yet. I prayed during that week that they would obey the gospel, but they didn't, not that week. They came every service. We talked, we hit it off, you know, good rapport. But I read in a report about 3 weeks ago, they were baptized. Now they're our sisters. There are people that live in our communities that will obey the gospel. We need to sweep them out. We need to find them. We really need to sweep the whole world. There's nobody that deserves to go to the judgment day without a Christian having said, would you like to study the Bible? Now they may say no. But they can't say no until we say, would you like to study the Bible? You know, the Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we call the Great Commission. It's not the Great Permission. Permission means you can do it. It's not why he said it. He said it's a commission. You got to go do it. It's not who's going to let us preach the gospel in this community. It's who's going to stop us. We don't need permission. We already got that. We even have more than that. We got the commission. Go do it. And the world may or may not like it, but that's beside the point. Because Jesus said, go. And his people say, yes, sir. We're going to go. So I go to my family. I go to my friends. I go to my neighborhood. I go to my community. I go to my city. I go to my state. I go to my nation. I go to the world. Now, no one person can do the whole world, or even a whole community for that matter. I figured it out one time, and you can do the math on this. Math is not my strong suit, but you can do the math on it. World population now, we passed 8 billion, right? Number of Christians in the world, New Testament Christians, we don't know exactly, but probably somewhere in the range of Well, at the most, 25 million. So you do the math on that. I remember when I looked it up and I figured it out, the only thing I remember about all those numbers is the end, was that every Christian in the world needs to reach 20,000 people in order for the whole world to get the gospel. Whoa. But then I thought, God's given us the tools. I'm friends with Larry Acuff, who preaches Lithia Springs, Georgia, which is greater Atlanta area. Great preacher. He's in his 80s, and he's a local preacher. He's just doing amazing things. That church has really grown. But he's got a television program that can be seen by all of Atlanta. It's just a little church, maybe. It's like the size of this church, maybe a little bigger. Maybe not, about 100, 100 to 150, somewhere in that range. They're reaching. How many people are in Atlanta? Millions. So he's doing his 20,000 plus in a lot. So God's giving us the tools. You got a website, you're streaming these. How many people are going to see that? It's not inconceivable that 20,000 people will see the website of this church over a period of time. And then also remember, you convert someone, you just divided it, right? So now you both of you got 10,000. And you convert 10, you divided it more. So the better we do, the more people can be reached with the gospel. Sweep. Now let's talk about the cultural part. We have to be all things to all men that we might by all means win some. What that means is not everybody looks at the world the same. Not everybody thinks the same. But I try to figure out how the person I'm trying to teach is thinking and try to get on their level. I'm not going to compromise the gospel, but Paul said he tries to get on the level of the person he's teaching so he can make a connection with them so that they can be saved. So we have to understand people and be willing to listen. And if you've gone on the mission field, you know you have to sort through what are traditional things and what are scriptural things. We don't have to stand up for traditional things, but we have to stand up for scriptural things. You know, we had a service, I don't remember exactly what it was, but we came in, we had a prayer, we had three songs, we had the Lord's Supper, we had the giving, we had that order and that number. Well, what if we put the Lord's Supper at the beginning? Didn't have any singing until the very end with that. Well, we still did it, right? But we did it a different order. So we got to sort through those kind of things. Let's talk about number four. Demographically. The question is, or the principle first, then the question. We said in one other lesson, the more diverse a congregation is, the better equipped it is to do evangelism. Because when somebody walks in the door, you want them to immediately be able to identify with someone that's like them. That makes them feel more comfortable. Now that may have to do with race, it may have to do with age, gender, educational, you know, some things you don't see immediately, but you fit in as soon as you find. I get to talking to people, and it's like, oh, well, we're the same in whatever way. So this is the question. Is there any demographic in a 25-mile circle radius of this building that's not represented in this membership? I have no idea, but that's a question every church should ask. Because if there is a demographic that's not represented, that we haven't gotten the gospel to that demographic yet. Now, who's the best one to reach that demographic? Probably somebody in that group is going to have a way in that we might not have. But somebody needs to do it if we don't have that group yet. Let's send our best, you know, our best evangelists, who it is, to reach that group. Now, let's go to John 8 and look at our key word for culture was patience. It takes patience to deal with cultural differences. You take a church that's predominantly Caucasian and a church that's predominantly black and they merge, that's a wonderful thing. But that's not an easy thing. So you're going to have leadership and members that are patient with each other, that understand these are two different cultures and we may sing the same songs in different ways. One preacher may think that preaching is supposed to last an hour, but everybody's used to preaching the last 30 minutes. Sometimes it is the case that one group is much more vocal, amen, preach it. The other is maybe not comfortable with that much. So you got to be patient. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, we should do it. We just should do it intelligently. Number four, demographically, our key word here is grace. And this is reaching people that the world has passed by, demographically. So, you know, some of the people in our demographic are not people that we might be comfortable with. Let me give you three examples. Drug users, prisoners, immoral people. You say, that doesn't sound like good prospects to the church. Have you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Who is it that came to Jesus? People, the Pharisees had run off because they weren't good enough. John 8 is a good example of that. I said John 8, didn't I? John 8, 1 to 11. So Jesus is preaching. I picture something like what went on in the big auditorium a little while ago. Service is going on. Jesus is preaching. And there's a commotion out in the foyer area. And, you know, preachers just keep preaching. You know, whatever happens, we just try to keep the attention. But maybe it was a little bit distracting, and people start turning around. I saw that noise back there. And suddenly there's a group of men that come in, and they're like prodding a woman in front of them, and they go all the way down front. And at some point, Jesus stops preaching and addresses them, and they say, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst," well, that is, in the midst of Jesus and them, "they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." What's she wearing? Maybe she's wrapped the covers around her, you think? Do you see her face? Is she embarrassed? Is she red? Is her breath short? Is she staring around the... No. She's probably embarrassed and staring at the floor and wishing the floor would open up and swallow her. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what says that? I guess they brought their rocks. You think we ought to kill her? That's what Moses said. Let's kill her. We should kill her. What do you say, Jesus? Now, the next verse says they didn't really care about the law. They didn't really care about the woman. They just hated Jesus. So verse 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So I see them sort of looking at each other like, what's he doing? He's writing on the ground. They weren't expecting this part, you know. But they keep peppering him with questions. Well, tell us, what should we do? You're not going to get off that easy. Come on, answer our question. Finally, he stands up. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Stoops back down, writes on the ground. Got quiet in there. And the oldest one. No hair, gray hair, receding hairline, I don't know, but wrinkles. Maybe a few extra pounds. He's the oldest one. Well, guys, I'm out of here. I got some stuff I'm going to do. He's gone. Next oldest guy. Yeah, me too. One by one, dropping the rocks. Right? Finally, the youngest, hot-bloodedest of them. Forget it. Nobody else is going to stand with me? Forget it. He leaves. It's just Jesus and the woman in the crowd. And then Jesus says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Where did they go? Hath no man condemned thee?" It's the first thing she said, "No man, Lord." Don't you know there was some relief in those words? They're gone. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Now, unless we think that Jesus is soft on morals or doctrine, a couple of things. One, you didn't have a capital offense unless you had at least two witnesses. Where are the witnesses? They're gone. There's no witnesses. Number two, where's the man? Where's the guy? You don't have this sin with one person. And if it was in the very act, both of them were there to be caught. But they weren't. One was let go. Number three, Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. This was a civil case. You don't take it to the teacher. You take it to the court. And then the court will determine. They did it all wrong because they didn't have the law in mind in the first place. But Jesus isn't soft on her sin. Either she is married and cheating on her husband, or her boyfriend is married and cheating on his wife, or both. Because it's adultery, it's not fornication. So Jesus doesn't send her back to her boyfriend and say, "Well, you're free, go." He says, "Go and sin no more. You're getting a second lease on life. You could be under a pile of rocks right now, and they could carry your lifeless body out to the cemetery, and that would be the end of you. And that would be the beginning of your sentence, spiritual sentence. But you got a second chance." Now, the reason we read that, that she's not the last person that ever messed up her life, that ever got caught in sin, be it this sin, or drugs, or alcohol, or stealing. Well, there's a lot of sins that people mess up their lives with. So, you know what the people out there think about people in here? They don't want me in that church. Not the way I've lived my life. I wouldn't be welcome there. Church is for good people. I haven't been a good person. Is that true? That's not true. We want them in this church. We got to tell them. You're welcome here. You're not welcome here in your sins. We'll help you come out of it because they're not doing you any good either. And Jesus died so that you could be relieved from your sins. I've got a friend that preaches in, I called his name, some of you know him, but I don't think I will. Preaches in a state pretty good ways from here. The church is growing. They have their auditorium is run over. They need to build a building, I keep telling them. I was preaching on a similar subject to this in Missouri a while back. I was sitting at a Colton's restaurant in West Plains, Missouri. And I said, I want to contact, his name is not Mark, but I want to call him Mark. So I text him. I'm preaching on evangelism tonight. How many homeless people and former drug addicts were in the service Sunday? That feels like a Tuesday night. He said, let me get back to you. So in a few minutes, he takes it back. He says, well, we had 206 here, and I think there was probably about somewhere between 15 and 25. He told me another time that this is their philosophy. They figured stuff out because they had to, right? So whenever they start dealing with a drug addict, which they do a lot, they say, God is going to do his part. The church is going to do our part. And you got to do your part. If you don't, you won't get clean. But we'll help you if you'll do your part. Anyway, so they baptized a good number of former drug addicts. And they're teaching Bible study. He sends me pictures. He sent me a picture last week. He was in the back of the class, but he's took a picture of the guy up there. And he says, this is his first time to preach. He was baptized 2 months ago. This is awesome. It's so encouraging. Anyway, the problem they're having with their addicts is getting pulled back into that culture. So one of their elders went out to Texas. This church isn't in Texas. But he went out to Texas because they heard about a church that had a drug rehab program out there. It's like 9 months long. And the problem that that church had was that whenever people graduated and tried to go to church there, their members were not comfortable with it. And it was a problem. Well, that's not good. That's not right. But that was reality. So the problem the church that the elder from which the elder went to Texas was that they had newly converted people that were getting pulled back in by their drug friends. So they worked out a deal. They'd swap. So when we convert someone who's a drug addict, we will send him out to your program. And whenever somebody graduates, you send them to us. We're used to it. It's not a problem to have former drug addicts in our pews. People have learned to accept that. Some of those homeless people are still homeless. Some of them, they've got places to live. And they're the only state in that part of their state, I almost said the state, their state, that if somebody's going to get government help, they got to go through that church. And so they have Bible studies in their building all day, all week, because they make them go into three businesses, try to get, they got rules, you know, but it's amazing. And the church, the preacher there is a former machinist. He worked for the government. He had a good job. I mentioned earlier about getting your hands dirty. Churches are growing, that get their hands dirty. He will spend all day as a machinist making a part for a tractor, a 1949 model tractor. You can't buy a part for it. The community board saying, if you need anything, let us know, we've got help. It's just the farmer, you know, my contractor's broke, I can't buy this thing. Well, bring it up here, let me see. So he worked all day, made him one of them, and went and put it on for him. And the guy said, wow, what's that going to cost me? Nothing. That's just what we do. Oh, you can't do that for nothing. Yeah, that's what we do. Just want to help. No, I'm going to pay you. No, you're not going to pay me. I'll tell you what. You come Sunday. That'll be my payment. You come hear me preach Sunday. I'll be there. They got an after-school program that won the governor's award in their state, teaching young people skills. They have Bible studies every day with them. And this, the state approves because they're helping get people off the streets, get them jobs they can use to support themselves. And now they've converted not only the kids, but the parents. Dirty hands equal Bible studies. That's what I'm saying. Doors open when we're ready to walk through doors. Demographically, we can reach those that other people have passed by. One more, and then I'm done. That's not the only church that's doing. I was preaching in another church. This one is in Alabama, and I got to noticing that there was a lot of people there that were not like us. I mean, like one guy said, "Yeah, I got to go to my parole meeting tonight. I'll miss the service." Another guy, you know, comments like that. And so I asked the preacher, "You're having a lot of baptisms." "Oh yeah, we have a lot of baptisms." I said, "What's driving that?" He said, "We're going to the publicans." Publicans. He said, "We figured out that we've got publicans in our community too. They're not tax collectors, but they're people who got out of jail because of drugs, or they, you know, the kind of people that the world passes by." He said, "They're welcome here. We go talk to them. We help them. And then we baptize them." And he said, "It takes patience with these people because they're transient. And you have to, they're not going to live perfect lives as soon as they're baptized. You're going to have to work with them, teach them, help them, be patient with them." But they were there at the meeting. They were growing. That's just love. Love, humility, patience, and grace. The four virtues of an evangelist. Cast a wide net, reach a hand down, go where they are, sweep, and then salvage. Salvage the broken. You have listened to, I think, about 50,000 words. I was sitting up here thinking, a normal sermon has 5,000 words in it. We've had 10 sermons. So, and they haven't been short, so it might be closer to 60,000 words. Purple hearts really need to be all around in here. It's been a joy to speak to you. I don't know, even this hour, you've listened really well, and this is the hardest time that a preacher preaches, is the 1:30 Sunday afternoon hour. This is, you know, if you can do this, you can do any other time. And you've listened. I know it's been long, but thank you for giving me the opportunity. And I hope that what we've talked about doesn't end as soon as we say our prayer. I hope it's just getting started. Because if it's what we wanted it to be, it's going to be a fire burning in our hearts. And there's some new ideas that we can take and say, "I can do that. I'm going to do that." And then as a church, we can begin to hunt as a pack and fish in a bigger pond and the things that we've talked about. Thank you.
We're going to meet back at 6 p.m. and listen to me for a little bit, but we'll worship and we'll be talking about James 1, being doers of the work. So let's close out with a prayer. Brother Mark Parks, would you be willing to close us up?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for these last few days and time we've got to spend with Brother Allen and the things he shared with us. Father, a lot of these things that he tells us we know we need to be doing, we pray help us to have the courage to do that and be patient and persistent in our looking for those who are lost. Father, we pray you help us be kind to others and not looking down on anyone, but that we may find that are not a child of yours and will be willing and ready to reach out to them. Father, for those that we may be working out with currently, trying to encourage them to become a child of yours, it's that we'll continue with that work and we'll be taking others with us in those efforts. Thankful for those here in this congregation that's already doing that, of the results we see because of that sort of effort. Father, I pray whether Alan and his days upcoming, the things he has planned in his life, pray you'll continue to bless him as well as this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.